Okay, we're in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and we've gone through verse 20. Now, if you remember, chapter 36 begins with God declaring that He's going to judge the nations. Then it goes on, starting with verse 8, which we went into last week, is a promise of God restoring, fulfilling, and having Israel return to Him. Okay? Two aspects of this overall. Ultimately, the return of Israel to the land, which we'll talk about some more today, and then Israel returning to God. But when Israel returns to the land, you and I have seen it. It's an incredible thing. From 1948 forward, we've seen it. We've been able to see prophecy fulfilled, that God would bring them back to the land from all the different nations. And we read that last week. They were spread upon all the nations, and God brought them back to the land. Which again reminds me that remember the time of Ezekiel, he talks about them coming, and they do come back. Okay? After their captivity for 70 years. But ultimately, chapter 36 is not about their return after the 70 years of captivity. It is about the ultimate return after the dispersion, which took place starting around AD 70, when Rome came in and its intent was to annihilate the Jewish people. Okay? The Jewish people rebelled. After the time of Christ, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome, and the Romans finally pretty much had enough. Had Titus come in. He was the one who destroyed Jerusalem. He's the one who destroyed the temple. He's the one that chased the rebels to a place called Masada, and ultimately all that history that we know. After that, the Jews were dispersed for almost 2,000 years into every country on the earth. The next time you really hear about them, is in the 1900s. And you have them in Russia, you have them in Europe, you have them in America. I don't know if it's still true, in the 1980s at least it was true, there were actually more Jews in New York City than there was in the state of Israel. Okay? I don't know if that's still true because what they call Aliyat, that means a return. That's been happening since the early 1980s, really strong. That is a return home. I share with you that I went in early 1990s to Israel, and they had jet planes landing. They had removed the seats from these planes, and they just filled these planes with Jewish people from Ethiopia. And they were bringing them right into Israel, and they were, you know, bringing them right through they went through, camps would be a misnomer. It wasn't really camps like tents and stuff. It was actually housing areas that they moved them through, that they would move them through, and in several months they would find places in Israel for them and stuff. But they were allowing them to come home and stuff, which I think is part of the prophecy here. Okay? Because it's different from them coming back merely from Babylon. That's a specific thing. In this chapter, Ezekiel speaks. God lets him look way into the future, and they're coming back from all the nations, as he describes it here. Okay, any questions before we move on in this teaching? Does that make sense to you? Sunday.
They come back, but they have no temple. They have nothing. They just have, quote-unquote, the land. They've come from all these different places, and the only thing that they have is just the root of the word in which they practice, but now their language is completely different.
Yes. They
except for, I guess, they
except what's happening in Israel today is they are reestablishing the teaching of the Hebrew. But here's what's interesting is wherever you find the Jewish people, Europe, Russia, America, a practice has continued for 2,000 years. You've heard, and you've at least heard it, the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah. Okay, the bar mitzvah for the boy, the bat mitzvah for the girls. Okay, and part of that is the understanding of they study what's called the Tanakh, and basically they study the first five books of what we call the Bible, and then they have to quote, they have to read that, they have to. So their heritage, that's interesting. God has kept them an identifiable group wherever they've gone, and they have kept their religious heritage. But their religious heritage, you must understand, is without Christ for the most part. So they come back into the land in fulfillment of God's prophecy, but not as people following God, because you cannot possibly follow God and reject Christ. It's an impossible. For the Jew or for the Gentile, you cannot follow God without Christ. Jesus is the gospel of Christ is the hope for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Again, in fulfillment, they would come back in the land in unbelief. And it's in the land when they will finally see him who they pierced, and they will believe. And they will believe in Christ. But they've got to go through a whole lot of stuff before that happens, including the tribulation period and the great tribulation. And it won't be till the end of that 7-year period that they see Jesus. But the miracle is that they're in the land. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes. Okay. And all of a sudden, the Jews, who for almost 2,000 years had no homeland, now have a homeland. And isn't it interesting? It's the very same land that the Bible said they would have. Coincidence, I think, you know? Yeah. I like those coincidences that happen 2,000 years apart.
Yeah.
So.
You think President Reagan had a hand in that?
Oh, I think God used Reagan. I think God used the Holocaust.
Absolutely.
He used Hitler to do that, you know? And so we start looking at all of that, how God uses who God uses, mm-hmm. You know? And it's just, to me, it's just we're able to see the miracle of all this here. And all right, so let's go on then. Verse 21. Now, why did God do this? It goes back to the question of people say, why are the Jews God's chosen people? Not the Palestinians, not the Arabs, not the Americans, not, you know, why are the Jews God's chosen people? And my answer has always been because they're God's chosen people. And God can choose who God wants to choose. Because
he's God.
And please remember, as we talked about, that he chose the Jews before there ever was a Jew. Before the nation ever existed, God chose them. And he brought them into being. Okay? So, we could say, why would God bring these people who do not believe in his son back to the land that he's brought him back to? And by the way, I can tell you, it would show us something that God's not required to do anything because of their goodness, because of their holiness, because of their belief. And sometimes we think because we believe, God's required to respond to us. God, I believe. Now make something happen. That's not the way it works. Despite some of the books and some of the bad teaching that you'll see on TV today, all you got to do is believe. You know, I've seen guys on TV tell God, your word says this. Now I demand you do this type thing. My goodness, those are people who don't understand God at all. Who are we to demand anything from God? If God's word said he's going to do something, I believe he's going to do it. But he didn't give that to us to tell him what to do with it. You know, so why did God do this? Why is he doing this now? Why did he prophesy that he would do this? And he's going to answer that. Look at verse 7. He said, verse 21, but I had concern for what? I had concern for my holy name. Which, he goes on to say, the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Why'd God do it? Why's God bringing them back? Because God made a promise. You know, there was a time when, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this in your lifetime, where a name meant everything. There were some names that you knew if this person's name was behind it and they said they would do it, you knew they would do it. And it wasn't because it was on a contract somewhere. It's just because they had a good name. And you know, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, talks about how important a good name is. You know, and once you defile a good name, it's a hard thing to restore. Okay, but maybe we've all known people where a name has been meant everything, and God has that kind of a name. When God makes a promise, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen sometimes in spite of us. And it doesn't happen. It's not conditioned. When God makes these kind of promises that are backed by His name, it's not conditional upon what we do. God said to Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do." God entered into a covenant, that which is a promise that He gave to Abraham, and He's going to fulfill that. He's going to do exactly what He said He was going to do, and that's what He says: "It's because of My holy name I do these things." Even though the house of Israel has profaned. Had been profaned among the nations wherever they went. And even if they profane My name, I still will do what I said I will do because of My holy name. Verse 22. And He's going to go on and speak some more. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake." Well, there goes the pride right out the window. Okay? I don't do it for your sake. Okay, so He goes on to say, "I do not do it for your sake, O house of Israel, but for My holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." You and I ought to be awfully glad that what God does in our life is for His name's sake. Because I could ask you this, since you've been a born-again believer, how many of you have been a born-again believer more than 30 years? I have. 40 years. Anybody over 50 years? Okay. 60 years? Wow. Okay. Miss Ruth, have you messed up in the last 60 years?
Oh, both.
I'm not asking for testimony, just yes or no.
Yes.
Anybody really want what we deserve from God?
Oh.
What we deserve?
No.
Even as Christians?
No.
You know, sometimes Christians become arrogant and self-righteous and say, you know what, well, I'm a Christian. You know, it's almost like, I deserve God's goodness because I'm a Christian. Even as Christians, if we looked at our life and our walk, what we thought, what we said sometimes, we would understand that what we actually deserve is God's wrath. What He has given us is His mercy. Why does God give we sinful Christians His mercy? You might have been hateful since you've been a Christian. Anybody been ugly to somebody else? Anybody said something you wish you could grab back in sometime? Okay? Anybody cheated somebody? Stole something? Lied? Okay? Since you've been a Christian, why does God continue to forgive us? Do you ever think about this? Not because He's required to. Someone say, well, I'm in Christ Jesus, so God's required. Knock that nonsense off. It's not about you in the first place. Why? For the same reason here. For His name's sake. For His name's sake. It's for who He is. I'm forgiven because of who Jesus is. I'm forgiven for what Jesus has done. And I'm continually forgiven because of who He is. And when that sets in on me, you see, that becomes a motivation that I don't want to do anything to profane His name. I don't want to do anything to hurt His heart, to quench His spirit, to grieve His spirit. I don't want to do those things. I don't want those things in my life. But I need to understand that He forgives me for who He is. And He continually forgives me for who He is. Not because I deserve it. I don't need what I deserve. I'd have been destroyed a long time ago if God acted in my life because of what I deserved. Jesus condemns self-righteousness. And it needs to be put away with in the church. You know what? When I'm in self-righteousness, I find myself easy for myself to judge other people. To put down other people. To say, why'd they do this? You know, when I'm walking in that humility of realizing that it really is God and His mercy, then it's so much easier for me to give mercy to other people, to give forgiveness to other people, to look past their faults. Because we all have those faults. Okay? So, this is a reminder. I mean, it's a wonderful thing that God's doing for Israel. I understand that. But it's also a reminder for us that God does what He does in our life for His name's sake. That's real mercy. That's real grace. I mean, if he was required to do it because you believed, now think about that. If he was, you believe, so God's required to do something, then what you're saying is because you believe God owes you something. Your belief has created an indebtedness to God. Not possible. Not possible. Which, by the way, is why I have a real problem with the Arminian theology. It really puts man at the, basically at the center, and man's ability to do right or to choose right and to believe. And I understand we need to believe, but there's a, this is, again, that wonderful, you know, the same thing with Calvinism. There's that wonderful balance there that only God can make happen. And here's the way I look at it. If at any point I become the center of the issue, then I'm in the wrong place. If it's my belief, if it's my goodness, if it's my faith, if it's all these things that are in me, then something's wrong there. That theology's myth. If Christ is the center, and he's working out that belief in me and that trust in me and all those things, but he's the center, then I think we're on that right track, that biblical track. And by the way, that track, for even we as Christians, is sometimes hard for us to see and understand, and to, you know, that's why I like how Paul says, I guess it can be separate. In Christ you have been made perfect. In Christ. So the point is, if at any time we get outside of being in Christ, then we're in trouble. Now let me point this out to you so you understand what I mean by this. What is as a Christian, okay, so we're going to put a C here for the Christian, okay? I'll write it out so people, because people see it later on, they'll say, what is he talking about? Okay. For the Christian, okay, here's what is always true and biblically true and eternally true. Okay? For the Christian, Christ is always in them. Always. So Christ is always and eternally in the Christian. That situation cannot change. If it changed for a moment, you and I would be lost. Okay? That's why he says, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He is always in you. The question for the Christian, though, daily, is the Christian in Christ? Okay? Is the Christian in Christ? This is our position. This is our practice. This is taken care of eternally, can never be changed. So that's why we teach eternal security. Because it's not, it's Christ, the Bible says Christ in you is the hope of glory. Okay? Christ won't leave you. And because Christ won't leave you, you have eternal hope. You have eternal life, as he promises. Okay? So why do so many Christians live, even born-again Christians live messed up life? Because they haven't learned the second part of this. It's not enough for this. I mean, this is enough for salvation and stuff, but this is not the end point. He intends for us to be in him, John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you want and I will do it for you. You can do nothing except in him. Okay? So, where we struggle, once we have settled the truth that we are new creatures in Christ, where we struggle is walking in Christ. So I could say to a Christian, a born again Christian, Christ is in you, but you're not living in Christ. Okay? And when we don't live in Christ, that's when we sin. That's when self becomes the center of everything. So Christ has given you new life so that you could live in him. Because you could never live in him except that he give you the life. Religion wants to do this. Religion wants you to try to do this without this happening first. It's an impossibility. Does that make sense to you? That's why the Bible says the first thing that has to happen is you must be born again. Something dramatic has to change in you and me. The Bible uses the term born again. We have to be born again because that is from above. That's the Spirit of God. It changes us into new creatures in Christ. And that change enables us then to live in Christ. We can't do that unless we know him. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Okay? That's why religion will always leave you short. Doesn't matter the name of the religion. If it's just a religious experience, it will always leave you short because there's really no life in religion. There's this endeavor to live godly, but it always falls short. Okay? All right, so any questions on that? That make sense to everybody? Hope it does. I think it's a point that even many of our churches have not learned yet. And that's why people struggle with, well, this verse seems like it says I can lose my... No, it's not talking about your salvation. It's talking about your relationships. It's talking about your fellowship. It's talking about your walk. It's not talking about your eternal salvation. That's a done deal. Okay? No longer to be judged to those who are born again. All right. Yes?
Having children... Initially, you're actually doing the reverse. You're raising them up, and you're doing the religion, so you're doing the opposite. And it's really a matter of when the Holy Spirit calls upon that child as to whether or not they're able to accept. Because even when they're young, they may agree and love God and do all those things, and some of that's out of their love for you and seeing, and just because they can appreciate the religious part.
Right.
But I'm imagining for all of us, there tends to be something that actually just does occur.
It has to. You're right. But here's the thing that I would encourage people to do. I throw the word religion out. Because as parents, what we are called to do is to train up our child in the way of the Lord. Now, religion has become a word that we use for that. I understand that. Okay. But unfortunately, what we're called to do is to live in our relationship with God before our kids, and then to tell them about God, to share with them about God, to share with them truth, okay? To find a religious body that shares the truth so they can come alongside of us as parents to do that and stuff. So that when the time comes when the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart, they're not that far away. I mean, I think for children raised in Christian home, they should never be that far away. Because they've been nurtured in what the truth is. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to our kids' heart, they go, oh. And He always knows the perfect time, the perfect place, and all those things. They're ready. Okay? And that's why I think there's such a great advantage for our kids being raised in Christian home. So when God speaks to them, they're ready to respond to Him. Yeah. Can He find kids that never even heard His name? Of course He can do all of that stuff. But I think you're right. That's our call as parents. But the day will come when each of our kids will have to make that decision for themselves. When the Holy Spirit convicts their heart, they have to decide, yes, I'm going to believe, or no, I choose not to go that way. Okay. Two.
And I think God works in really different ways. I came from a Lutheran background. I didn't become born again until maybe I was 30 or 30-ish. But I took my children to the Lutheran church. More seeds were actually planted for them going even to the Lutheran church than for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, God used it more for them than for me to plant those initial seeds.
Mm-hmm.
And thankfully, we're here and we all became born again. But looking back, like my children talk about things from the Lutheran church when they were little children. So God is amazing how He uses things and plants seeds. And
one of the things that I got to say I appreciate about the Lutheran church, they have a strong catechism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even the Roman Catholic Church has a strong catechism. I don't agree with the point about being born again is missed out by so many, and that's a sad thing. But there is some foundational stuff there that becomes very important. Yeah. All right. Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their name." When I'm what? Holy in you. Okay? Now remember, we've talked about this emphasis over and over again. Ezekiel reminds us something that God keeps telling him to tell the people. I will be known as God. That's what he says. And remember, we talked about a judgment. Now here he's talking about restoration, mercy, and everything. He says, they'll know I'm God that way. And I remind you, God will be known as God by everybody. There's not one person, not one being who's ever existed whose knee will not bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will be known as God. So God will, to be known as God, just the word that we use there is glorified. Glorified means to make known. To glorify is to make known. To be glorified is to be known. That means in the fullness of who He is. So every person who will spend eternity in hell, sadly, will do so with the full knowledge of who God is. Which, by the way, to me would be hell. Would be hell. To know that, and to know that I've rejected it, and He loved me so much, and He was my hope, and I rejected it. Wow. I don't know if any quote fire could burn that bad as that realization for eternity. All right, verse 24. For I will take you, now this is the promise here, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. By the way, I've got a menorah it's a copy of the menorah that sits just outside the Knesset in Jerusalem, and this verse is on that menorah, the main one, and of course my reproduction. It talks. It is what it is. It's a promise. I will bring you out of all the nations. Alright, verse 20. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Has that happened yet? The cleansing. No. By the way, there's so many ties in here. You know, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following, where he talks about that part of the process before Messiah will return and stuff is the cleansing of the people. You might want to read that sometimes and stuff. It's tied in with the same time that he's talking about right here. God will cleanse, Christ will cleanse His people. But He will bring them back to the land before that cleansing will take place, is what he's saying here. They will be cleansed in the land. Okay? He doesn't bring them back because they're cleansed. He brings them back and then He cleanses them. But again, I want to remind you, there is so much that they have to go through before that happens. Much as 2/3 of them will be killed in that 7-year period before the remnant will see Jesus and believe in Him. Not to mention the generations that have perished from this time to where we are right now because of unbelief. That's the impact of our unbelief on future generations. How important is it for me to be a man of faith for my kids, for my grandkids, for my great-grandkids? You know, by the way, Thursday we find out if I'm going to be a grandma or a grandpa. Okay? So how important is it for us to be people of faith? It's vitally important, not just for ourselves. You know, it's not just I'm getting to go to heaven and my sins are forgiven. Praise God for that. But there are other lives involved here. They're my children, my grandchildren, and great-grandchildren that I'll never get to see. You know, it's important. You know, so when we think about that, how many generations were lost because people rejected faith in God? Even for this group of people we're talking about right here. Now, ultimately, if you want to really bring it down to where it's at, there was a time when all people knew God. And as the generations continued on, men got further and further away from God. And not because they didn't know initially, just they chose to go their own ways. Yeah. You can take that from Adam if you want to, or you can take that from Noah. And all of them knew God. If you think about Noah's family, they were kind of messed up right from the beginning, weren't they? But they all knew God. No one, they could not have gone through that. How could you? Can you imagine stepping out onto the earth and knowing that you're one of 8 people that are alive? Wow. All right. verse 26, and I will give you, I love this. I'll do what? I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what God does to anybody. He's talking about salvation there. Okay? And he's talking about salvation for his people here, for Israel, that he will bring back in. It's a promise that he's going to do this. Has this happened yet? No. He goes on to say this. He said, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I want you to see something in verse 27 before we move on. You tell me what you need to see in verse 27. You should know this by now. What do you see in verse 27 that's crucial for us to understand?
That we can follow through the Spirit.
Say that again. That we what?
We can follow through the Spirit.
Okay.
Leading.
Are you saying that we can follow, or that's the only way we can follow, or
both?
Okay. What? Right. So, what has to happen in order for us to follow? I guess is what I'm saying.
The Spirit
has to happen first.
Yeah. Yeah.
I want you to see that in verse 27. Okay. It goes back to even what we talked about right here. Unless we have the Spirit of God through being reborn, there's no way we can walk in Christ. It's an impossibility. Yet, again, religion, that's what they tell people. I mean, we've had people upset about how certain people have come here that don't know the Lord and stuff. And my point is, I don't want you to take this wrong, but here's what I want you to understand. I hope every lost person in town comes here.
Absolutely.
And I really don't care how they come here.
Absolutely.
I really don't care how they come here. And if it offends Christians that some people come here because they don't know any better, or maybe they're living a lifestyle that they believe the lie and stuff, and say, what is that person doing here? You know, if I heard someone say, and I've never heard it, but I've heard people say, some Christians said it. If I heard a Christian say, what are they doing here? My first response would probably be, well, what are you doing
Absolutely.
Here? You know, everybody should be welcome here. Everybody. You know how hard it would be if I was a complete unbeliever living a life that's completely contrary to God to walk into this building in the first place? First of all, I would say, man, it's got to be a miracle of God that they're here. So let's share the truth. Don't wonder why they're here. God's brought them here. I think we are.
Absolutely.
I think we are. Now, some people are afraid that these sinners are going to contaminate our kids and Are we that stupid?
Right.
I mean, some of them, well, I can't believe they're here. They may end up being teachers. Are we really that stupid?
Exactly.
My goodness. How are they going to know? Don't sound like a Pharisee. I'm not talking to any of you particularly. I'm just saying, don't sound like a Pharisee. These are the people that stood by when Jesus was eating with the publicans and the sinners. And what's he doing with those sinners? He can't be a holy man. He's hanging around with a bunch of sinners. Jesus made it very clear. I didn't come to seek and to bring healing to those who don't need to be healed. I came to heal those who were sick. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Those who think they're found don't need a Savior. Okay? So, what happens first? The Spirit comes in. Then someone... Listen, this is the good part. That's where discipleship comes in. That's when nurturing comes in. That's where you as a Christian... an older Christian, a more mature Christian, go alongside them and say, you know what? The way you're dressing... Okay? It doesn't bring glory to God. And I'm saying this, you do it in a nice way.
Right.
Maybe your language, which you come right out of the world and you don't know any other language, but it's, you know, and you say, you know, that those words you're using and stuff, that's where nurturing comes in. That's where discipleship, that's where patience comes in. That's where loving them along comes in. But they're not going to change until the Holy Spirit changes them. And then the church gathers around them.
Change automatically.
They don't change automatically right away. None of us did.
That's right.
Yeah, none of us did. All right? We've got to remember that. And a healthy church, listen to me, a healthy church has people at all stages of development when it comes to salvation. If we're a healthy church, we'll always have babies in the faith. We'll always have those who are just learning how to walk. We'll always have those who may not dress as they should, who may not speak as they should, who may not understand. We'll always have those if we're a healthy church. But if all we are is a bunch of old people in the church, and I don't mean by age, I'm talking about just we're the sanctified few and we don't want any more because they might dirty up our church, that's not healthy. It's a dying church. Got to remember that. Okay? All right, so verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I like how then you shall what? He's already brought him into land, but what's he want him to do? Think about this. He wants him to dwell in the land. It's like, again, John chapter 50. Christ is in us, which enables us to what? To abide in Christ. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to abide in him every day. And the promise he has for Israel, once my spirit comes, I'll bring you back to land. When I bring you back to land, I'll sprinkle you with new water. My spirit will come into you. You will be a changed people. Then you will be able to do what I desired for you all along, is what? To dwell in the land. Remember the promise when I came out of captivity? I'm going to bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. And if you keep my commandments, if you follow me, if you trust me, if you don't go after other God, then you will what? Then you will dwell in the land in peace. You see, it's not just a matter that he's saying you will be in the land. He wants them to dwell in the land as his people. You know? And we as Christians, we have never been promised a land. You understand that. We don't have a land. Okay? This is not our home. This, you know, we do have a dwelling place. Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's our home. Okay? We're here for a while, and then we get to go home. All right? Verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. There's a little prosperity for you. But it's not to you, it's to who? To Israel. And when is it to Israel? After the times they're brought back to land. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nation. More prosperity. He's saying, I'm going to take care of you. Just like he promised he would. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's a heart of repentance, a realization. They're blinded right now. They're spiritually blinded. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. They're spiritually blinded to the truth of God right now. But when their eyes are open, they will know how far away they were. Mary.
So in the future, looking at this in the future, that this has not happened yet for Israel because the Spirit is not upon them. So we're looking at this time of great prosperity from them being during the millennial.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I think it's the millennial promises. Which will happen after the second coming, which will lead right into the millennium and stuff. The center focus of the whole millennium, just reading the scripture, is Israel. Okay? It is Israel. And they'll be here on earth and along with other human beings during that time, of course, but the church itself will not be here on earth in present form. I think we'll be able to come to earth. I don't know how that's going to be. It'd be kind of cool. We're there. You know? But we will not. We will be in our glorified bodies. We will be, you know, I don't think we'll have any restrictions at that time as far as time or space or anything like that. Will they be able to see us? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say whether, but I'm sure we'll be able to. Be interesting. It's going to be interesting.
It'll be like beam me up, Scotty.
No, we don't even have to ask Scotty to do it. We'll just Sunny.
I'm just curious, in this time, will Israel just be Jews, so in the millennium, and then everyone else will be on the outside, kind of like how
no.
God intended?
Actually, Israel will be exactly what God intended for them to be. His people among the nations. There will be other nations. There will be many people reached, but God will use his people. In the same way God's using his church today, I believe God will use Israel in that day. but not just to say we're Israel, the rest of you stink type thing. Like Israel got to, you know, they called Gentiles dogs and, you know, not worthy. Okay, but they will understand that they exist to be God's people among the nations.
Right. Well, I'm assuming because even back then God didn't want there to be any walls for Israel. I mean, they had their land, but there wasn't going to be a wall.
No, yeah, exactly. God had always intended for Israel. Read Isaiah. God intended for Israel to be that light among the Gentile nations, and unfortunately, they, like so many churches, they became self-absorbed. They made it about them instead of about their God. And we as Christians, if we make it about our little group, our church, instead of about our God, then we're no different than what they did.
Well, I guess I just wonder, because obviously in the millennium, God's there, He's ruling. And so technically there really shouldn't be any other religions or idols. Except for
there shouldn't be.
But and so I guess I'm just wondering, within Israel, would it just be that only the Jews dwell in there, and as we have all these other nations, other people would dwell in areas, and they could flow in and out of Israel, but that it would just be...
That seems to be the picture. That seems to be the picture, what you're saying. But remember this, even the millennium, when Jesus will be here and He'll rule and reign with a rod of iron, what the Bible said, and the world will follow Him. They will do what He says. But they will do what He says, some because He is who He is. Because at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, he will lead a rebellion. Well, who's he going to lead to rebellion? The point again is what we just said here. Hearts are never changed unless the Spirit changes hearts. Even Jesus will be here ruling and reigning. And people will do what He says because He is ruling and powerful to do that. Doesn't mean their hearts are right. And at the end of the millennium, what will be revealed is the hearts that are right and the hearts that aren't right. And Satan will leave the wrong hearts against God, against Christ. Of course, it's futile, but he will. You know, someone says, why the millennium? And to me, one of the answers to why the millennium, just the way I think is because we have a tendency to blame. Here's what I mean by that. We say, you know, if I'd have been Adam, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. It's Adam's fault. It's Eve's fault. It's always someone else's fault. Okay? It's the snake's fault. Okay? So, people say, you know what? That boy turned out bad because he was raised in a bad environment. Okay? That boy, you know, we want to blame everything else except for human responsibility. The millennium puts to rest this matter of human responsibility from the way I look at it. You have a perfect government. You have perfect peace. You have a perfect leader. Okay? For 1,000 years. And yet at the end of 1,000 years, many of them will choose to go away from Him. It's not just the environment. I do believe the environment impacts us. No getting around that. But we can't blame. You know, all of us were raised certain ways, and some of those ways were good that my parents or your parents raised you, and some of them were not so good and stuff. You as an adult had to decide, you know, I've got to leave some of this behind.
That's right.
Or I can remain the victim all the time. And boy, we live in a day and time when everybody's a victim. You know, if you want to be a victim, stand around. Someone's going to say something and make you a victim.
Right.
And you got to be very careful of that. You know, it's like the bullying thing. The bullying thing seems to be the latest thing to make victims of everybody. Just because someone says you're ugly or stupid does not mean you've been bullied.
That's true.
Okay? Are there bullies? Of course there are bullies. But boy, we have some very weak, frail personalities. If someone says, oh, you're stupid, and we say, oh,
yeah.
I can't function anymore.
Exactly.
Because you may be stupid at that moment. They may just be describing what's going on.
Right.
Okay? You understand what I'm saying? We've got to be very careful. We don't make a whole other class of victims. Can't function. You know. All right, let's read on before I get in trouble for what I say. All right. Verse 32, not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So again, he reminds them, I'm doing it for my sake. Okay. Thus saith the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the city in ruins, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Promise of fulfillment of the land again. Okay. The desolate land should be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say the land that was desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. Well, it's beautiful now, but it's not the Garden of Eden now. And they're back there, but it's not, you know. All right. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The nations which are left all around you shall know that, here's that point again, shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Today, most Jewish people will tell you that they are where they are because of what they've done. It really is a shame. They really think they're superior. And I want you to understand, they think they're superior to the groups around them. They are more advanced than the groups around them, but they're not bigger. And they really can't explain the wars that they've gone through and the protection of God's hand, but they will not acknowledge it. I've talked to veterans. Some of the guides that I've had over there are veterans from some of those wars, from Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, all those wars and stuff like that. And he believes that they, he told me, we were just superior. We were just smarter than them. I said, oh no, you cannot really believe that. So we had a good discussion on that. But here's what he says. God's going to do this, and there will be no doubt who did it. It's not the people. It's God did this. Verse 37 says, thus said the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel acquire me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Now that's an important thing. Understand the mindset here. A child born was a blessing from God. Okay? A male child was extra special. Sorry, girls. Okay? Although I'm pushing for a granddaughter, I just got to tell you that. But anyways, but you under it carries on the name, all that kind of stuff there. But the point here is that protection, strength, provision, all those stuff. It just speaks of God's blessing. Okay, verse 38. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem in all its feasts, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. An inhabited land, a beautiful land, like Eden, prosperous land, a safe land, a secure land. This is what he promises them. Okay? Something's got to happen. Well, we've seen a lot that's happened already. Okay? And God's going to restore them. Now, next week we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 37. And I know some of you have been waiting for 38 and 39 for a long time. But before that happens, you got to see 37. And I promise I will not sing the bone song. Okay? But next week we're going to look at the dry bones. And it's such a great message about what only God can do. And when you think something's dead, God gives Ezekiel a vision. And remember, this vision follows right up on what we just learned in 36. God now is going to give Ezekiel a vision of what he's going to do that only God can do, which he's already described in chapter 36. Spiritually dead people being brought back to life and being raised as a mighty army. It's incredible. It's a great story. I love it. Okay. Questions or comments?